We're looking again at the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6 in this series on spiritual warfare. We've come to the description of what is known as the helmet of salvation. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 10, Paul's admonition. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now I want you to turn with me and look at a couple of other passages that will have some bearing on our exposition this morning. In the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, there is the well-known parable of the sower and its explanation. Chapter 13, verse 1, we read these words. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the lake. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now going over to verse 18, we have Jesus' explanation of the meaning and significance of the parable to his disciples. And when, hear then, he said, that the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for that which was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and endures for a while. And when the tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and prove unfruitful. As for that which was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, or in another case 60, in another 30. Now then, in addition to that, I want you to also turn with me to John 17. John 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ, and in it, he reveals the nature of his work as from the Father. But I want you to look at verse 15 of John 17, where Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, you'll note that in both the parable of the sower, as well as here, Jesus describes the activity of this one known as the evil one. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we properly say what the Greek text reads, deliver us from the evil one. The old King James has deliver us from evil, and you might get the impression that this is just adversity, but it's not. It is a reference to a being. It is a reference to the individual that we meet in the opening chapters of Genesis, known as the serpent, who is likewise called Satan, the devil. And he is active. And spiritual warfare means engaging this diabolical being, but not in a way that we often assume, in which we conduct ourselves kind of like Dungeons and Dragons, but spiritual warfare involves Satan's attack on the Christian faith. Sowing doubts. Satan's strategy has been from the beginning to undermine confidence in the truthfulness of God's word. And so when we look at the armor and its particulars, we're basically examining what God has given us in the gospel to thwart off satanic attack on that which we believe. Satan is also active in getting people to lapse into sin and negligence. Notice that in the text that we alluded to in Matthew 13, he attacks the word. Jesus said that some people hear the word and for a time they receive it, but then Satan comes and snatches it. And it means that he has the ability, as it were, to blind people to the truth of the gospel. In fact, we know from Paul's own words in his epistle that this is Satan's chief arsenal, to keep people in a state of stupor, to surround them with the things of this world that will enable them not to be interested in the things that really matter. You'll notice that Jesus said that some of the seed falls among thorns and thistles, and the cares of this world and the things that preoccupy our time likewise are instruments in the hands of the devil to keep us satiated and indifferent. I came across a lengthy article by the late Harvard professor Stephen Jay Gould, a renowned scientist and one of the most vocal proponents of Darwinian evolution. And he very matter-of-factly said that we are here today because there was an accident. Eons ago, billions of years ago, in the slimy waters, some fish-like creature developed a fin that had the propensity to enable that creature to become terrestrial and to walk out of water. As I said to our science class this morning, as we're going through this, he doesn't tell us how the gills were transformed into lungs, but he does say that this creature was the beginning of the great evolutionary chain of events that would lead eventually to us. So here on the account of this brilliant scientist is an explanation as to why you are sitting here this morning. Way back when, a fish developed a fin that enabled it to walk, and thus began the long climb to become Homo sapiens. She said a second event happened mysteriously some eons back as a comet struck this planet and killed off dinosaurs that enabled mammals to thrive. Had these two events not happened, we wouldn't be here. Now, the thing that is so disturbing is not that Stephen Jay Gould, a renowned atheist and proponent of Darwinian evolution, would espouse this. What would you expect? But there are Christians now who say we must make peace with this. The evidence is too overwhelming. We can no longer ignore it. And there's a group of, quote, evangelicals who have sponsored a foundation known as Bios Logos. And they advocate that since evolution is true, Darwinian evolution, the things that Stephen Jay Gould has described cannot be disputed. They are fact. Now, no one was there to see this, but nonetheless, we're told that this is fact. Bios Logos declares that its chief objective is to encourage thoughtful Christians. Thoughtful ones, mind you. People who think, as opposed to the knuckle-dragging Neanderthals who believe the Bible is literally the Word of God, is to convince people that we cannot read the accounts in Genesis, especially the opening chapters, as history. There was no Adam, there was no Eve, and there certainly was no talking serpent. This is nothing more than literary flair on behalf of the writer who composed it. He was taking what is known as poetic license. He was developing his story so as to make a point. And we shouldn't focus on the specifics. There was no Garden of Eden. There was no Adam. There was no Eve. There was no serpent. Guess what? There was no fall. And if there's no fall, then the human race's condition is not traceable to one man's disobedience, which Paul says in Romans 5, 12 through 21, it was. Now imagine, if Satan could convince the woman to doubt the veracity of God's word, how much more successful would he be if he could convince people that it never happened in the first place? You see, Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, even though it may come instrumentally through that form, but behind the scenes, unseen by man, is the activity of this being who has the capacity to blind people's minds, to sow doubt, to raise questions so as to impugn the credibility of God's word and to convince people otherwise. Now we come in the armor to the helmet of salvation. It's interesting that Paul is citing the armor in such a way as to describe the Roman soldier that was fairly commonplace in that day. People would have seen Roman soldiers. They would have known about them. But as we pointed out before, he is also alluding to portions of the Old Testament in which the particular armor is described in terms of God's activity. And in the helmet of salvation, he's actually referring to a passage in the book of Isaiah where it says God donned this thing. And it's used to describe God as a warrior undertaking for the cause of his people. And didn't know it, but in the book of Revelation, when it tells us of Christ's return, he comes leading an army, mounted on a horse, having this vast army in his command. And that is also language the Old Testament uses to describe God defeating his people's enemies. Now, the last enemy that he defeats is death. But in the meantime, during this present age, a warfare is being waged. And God has equipped his people in such a way so that they not be taken captive to do the devil's bidding. Notice in this passage in John 17, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What does he mean, keep them? Preserve them from being influenced. Preserve them from having their hearts and minds taken captive to do Satan's bidding. Now, you might think that to do Satan's bidding means you become involved in all kind of debauchery. I would suggest to you that Satan is most active in promoting civility in such a fashion as to have people put confidence in human progress, to put confidence in the arm of the flesh, to enable them to solve life mystery. Imagine, here we have renowned scientists like Stephen Hawking and, Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and Stephen Jay Gould telling us as if they were present. This is what happened so many billion years ago. We know this is what happened. So we can no longer take the Bible as a trustworthy guide to account for human origins. We must have science tell us what it is. Now, science can do many things that are beneficial to us. But when science begins to probe into the origins of man and to contradict Scripture, you can surely understand that this is not an area in which they have any firsthand knowledge. Isn't it interesting that evolution, as it's popularly so called, is not demonstrable? That is, you can't reproduce it in a lab. Not the kind of evolution in which species change from one species to another. It's never been observed, and yet we're told with great confidence, well, we're sure it happened. Why? Well, because it must have happened that way. The helmet of salvation has mostly to do with protecting our minds from assault. Now, notice it's called a helmet of salvation. I allude to in the notes that salvation is used in various senses in the Bible. It is used to describe the fact that we have been saved, past tense. It is used to describe that we are being saved, present tense. But it's also used in a future tense that we will be saved. And it is my conviction that when Paul talks about the helmet of salvation, he is talking about the assurance of knowing what he said toward the end of his life, I know whom I have believed in, and I am confident that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him. You see, when you become a believer, you come into possession not just to a title that you are a child of God, but you come into possession of an inheritance. And here's what you have. God has made promises to you that he will keep. You have, in turn, entrusted him with your future and with your hope of salvation. This is what the Bible means when it talks about having the assurance of knowing that we are going to be saved from the wrath to come. Why? Because we are going to conduct ourselves in such a way as to earn God's favored status? No. We're entrusting ourselves into the arms of him who undertook our cause. The Christian message has as its focus the saving work of Christ coming in the form of a servant to fulfill the demands of a covenant. That covenant was the one that Adam had been entrusted with and failed. And the second or last Adam comes to fulfill the terms of that covenant, to live a life of perfect righteousness in obedience to the law, and then to suffer. Belcher Confession said, bitterly he suffered. You know, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul said, the eye hath not seen, and the ear hath not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for us. And there's a little bit of debate as to is that referring to the eternal state? Is it referring to the glory of being in the presence of Christ in John 17? That passage we looked at just a few verses later, Jesus prayed that we would be with him, and that prayer will be answered. And what will we be doing? We will behold his glory. We do not behold that right now. We do not see the glory of Christ, but we will one day behold the glory of Christ. You sometimes have people conjure up images of what we'll be doing in heaven, playing harps, you know, floating around in clouds. No, we'll be beholding the glory of Christ, and all that goes with that is significant because I personally think that's what Paul was referring to. But I want to look at that in reverse, too. Our human mind, limited and finite as it is, cannot fathom or grasp the incomprehensibility of God displaying his wrath against sin when he judged Christ in our place. We have no ability to comprehend the height or the depth and the magnitude of what Christ underwent in our stead. There may be moments in your life in which you have a tormented conscience. As a pastor, you oftentimes have people who feel they must unburden their guilty conscience and let someone know about how tormented they have been because of something they did. Oftentimes it's because of something they did, not something they didn't do. But the point is, they treat the pastor almost like a priest who they must make confession to. And they will acknowledge some sordid incident in their life in which they are guilt-ridden over the burden of carrying this thing around with them. Imagine if you have had the experience of having your conscience tormented because of some wicked act you did. And imagine having to face the consequences of knowing that that is going to be revealed in such a way that you will suffer the shame of it being known. And then add to that the divine judgment upon the thing. And then multiply it so many times beyond the ability to comprehend. And there you have God taking and giving to Christ the cup in the garden that he must drink. Take this cup from me. No. And Christ must drink it to the dregs. He must undergo fully, without any mitigation, the judgment of God, the Holy One, whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. The Son of God must endure in agony the judgment of God against sin in order to save sinners. The eye hath not seen. The human eye hath not seen. The human ear hath not heard. Nor have we been able to grasp the enormity of what Christ endured for his people. When we behold his glory, when we have been transformed and transfigured so that we take on immortal bodies, then and only then shall we see something of the magnitude of Christ's love for us. Now, this Lord Jesus prays that we would be kept from an evil one who would seek to dilute that gospel. You're not that bad. You're the product of some evolutionary change, and the things that you do are traceable to the primitive, primordial state that we come out of. Our sins are not that serious. There's no deity upon which we must fear his judgment. If Satan can convince people that they're not sinners, that they were not created, that they are the byproduct of chance, there's no gospel for such people. Who's interested in such a gospel? Okay, well, you know, we're going to save the New Testament because we think that's something, but the Old Testament, we cannot reconcile this with science, and so we'll have to just forego it. The consequences of buying into that is a lie. What is it that we're told? That God permits Satan to send a deceiving lie and that they believe it. We are living in tumultuous times with great upheaval. And the battle that takes place, the arena is in the heart and minds of people. All of us are exposed on a daily basis to information. Much of it is harmless and benign. But much of it undermines the very foundations of the Christian faith and leaves us vulnerable to raising questions about, is this true or not? Well, if all these people with their prestigious credentials and impressive stature say it's not, why should I believe the Bible? Why should I accept at face value what it teaches? I'll put my confidence and even stake my future in the opinion of some fallible individual who may have impressive academic credentials, but he's going to take precedence over what God has told us in his word. The helmet of salvation is designed to protect our minds from being seduced. Satan uses at his leisure various strategies, various motives. He's able to snatch things out of our hearts and minds. The helmet is designed to protect us. Now, what is the helmet? The helmet is the helmet of salvation.
And it basically says all that is important to our salvation, what God did in Christ, that is going to protect our minds. We just rehearsed briefly the active and passive obedience of Christ. And I'll repeat it ad nauseum until you can repeat it better than me. It's at the heart of the Christian message of Christ bearing the penalty of our sins and actively fulfilling the law of God in our stead. That is the helmet of salvation. If you do not have it, if you think that the gospel consists of smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, if you think the gospel message consists of having some kind of sentimental notion about having the abundant life in which you think you're entitled to having God's blessings bestowed upon you because of your performance, you're going to be vulnerable to being hit upside the head by one of Satan's arrows in such a fashion that you'll be sent reeling. It's critically important that we recognize that the helmet of salvation is that which Christ has done in our stead. And if we don't realize that, if we don't see the importance of what Christ did in fulfilling God's purposes, we're going to be susceptible to having our minds confused, baffled, and finally, bludgeoned. One of my favorite Puritan writers is Thomas Brooks, who wrote a marvelous little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. The gist of the book, he says, is this. Satan's principal aim is to seduce you from believing in the Christ of Scripture. He'll give you another Jesus to believe in. Fine. Another Jesus who does something else. But if he can blind you to the glories of Christ and him crucified, what was it the Apostle Paul said? I determined to know nothing else among you except Christ and him crucified. He wasn't saying by that other things weren't important, but that is the lens through which you see everything. And it becomes something other than that. It becomes secondary. It becomes something that's, it's important, but it's not that important. Then Brooks said, Satan has succeeded in getting you to focus on something other than Christ and him crucified. That is the helmet of salvation. That's the one thing that's going to equip you as believers in these dark days. Did you notice how Paul put that? Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. The evil day basically describes a day in which people live as if there were no God. We know there are atheists. There are far more functional atheists than there are theoretical ones. The theoretical atheist declares there is no God. The functional atheist lives as if there were no God. Christians have the helmet of salvation that tells them there is a God, and he is displayed most magnificently in Christ. Let us pray. We commit to you, Lord, our circumstances, and we ask and pray that you would equip us to see clearly what the armor of God is as it focuses on Christ and his finished work. Enable us, O Lord, to remember him as we now come to the Lord's table in the bread and the wine. Amen.